We have been talking about the coming of Christ from the last chapter of Revelation. The last phrase, then, that we stumble onto, the phrase, "Lo, I come quickly," opens up the whole issue of the coming of Christ, but not so much in sensationalist predictions about events in the last days, not so much that, because that tends to take the heart away from Christ. We spend more time talking about the Russian bear than Christ in terms of second coming. We talk about the Middle East and the hordes from Asia and powers from the north and all of these things, and the vocabulary of the so-called eschatological or second coming ideas, the vocabulary is clean in terms of the references to Jesus Christ. And that's, after all, what is important, not the trappings, most of which are speculative and inaccurate anyway. When the Word of God talks about the coming of Christ, we are in fact talking about something that goes far beyond episodes and events of human history. It's got to go beyond that. Or we become more materialistic studying the Bible than not studying the Bible. You're very materialistic just studying the Bible. We're trying to extract from it all the goodies that we shall fall heir to as children of the King. And we are, in fact, children of the King, and we do, in fact, inherit the kingdom of God. But after all, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And we must focus and continually discipline ourselves to focus on the fact that the realities of the faith must be in terms of the Spirit, or else it's all a farce. Then we become confused when we find some people enjoying earthly blessings and other so-called blessings, and other people going without. I work with a lot of people whose problems are not readily solved. They're living in hard circumstances. They're not always finding work. They're not always being healed. But how do you square that with the fact that here is someone who lives in bounty and thanks God for it, which is not altogether out of order? But often the one that thanks God for his bounty must shut from his mind why it is that his neighbor lives in wretchedness. You stop to thank the Lord for your food, which you should do, it's proper. You can't escape the encroaching realities come to your mind of the people that are without. And it is not good enough to say, "Well, maybe they just aren't following the Lord as well as I am." They would also have to follow this. In the direction that we can become so materialistic about our understanding of the coming of Christ that we fail to catch the main message of the gospel. Whilst we're pursuing all of these material ideologies and idiocies, if you will pardon the expression, idiocies having to do with speculations about the second coming of Christ. And I want to hear, after this introduction, I want to come then to the point that the coming of Christ is always and eternal. Do you realize there's never been a point in the history of man that Christ was not coming? From the moment God released himself from the absolute exile, not exile really, but in the absolute distance, aloofness. From the moment he released himself from that and entered into a creative act, which was the universe. And the moment he entered into that creative act, he began his coming. When you say Christ began to come, that was the moment that time began. How do I know this? The Bible tells us. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word is a comingness. You know what I mean? The Word is a projection. The moment I speak a word to somebody, I'm coming to them in my spirit. I'm opening myself to them. You can live in a self-imposed exile by not opening yourself up to people, by not talking to them. A spiritual exile. I think we here in Southern California especially are prone to such aloofness, maybe by self-preservation, because we're so constantly battered with the hucksters, both religious and secular. We're so constantly battered by them that in order to preserve ourselves, we have to put up a shield. We don't dare say hello to somebody unless they say, oh, by the way, I'm selling neutralizer or something. Or peddling a tract, something like that. You sometimes just don't dare talk to people in this breeding ground of idiocies. So we can excuse it, but I say that there is that thing where you can just shut yourself down and you don't have to involve yourself with anybody. It's a good cop-out. Happens often in marriages where people take that route instead of sharing and opening up the problem they're concerned about. They clam up and enter into what's self-imposed exiles from one another and solve their problem that way, although it's not a solution so much as it is an escape. But I'm saying to you, this has deep meaning, if you'll follow with me. Remember what we're trying to do, as I started last Sunday, is to build a floor for your faith. It's not enough for me just to say to you, Jesus is coming. How do we know he's coming? How do we know that book is true? How do we know we've understood it correctly? Doubts are constantly a part of any thinking individual. You can't think without exposing yourself to the possibility of doubting. It's not a sin to doubt in that sense. It's not a sin to question what the floor of your faith is. It may be a sin, having determined what the floor of it is, to willfully reject it. That would be a sin. There's no sin to ask yourself, why do I believe what I believe? And I have to say to you, God has some responsibility to enlighten us, because how would a human being know unless God comes to tell him? God has a responsibility. We have a responsibility to respond to him. We have a responsibility to initially turn toward him. The mysteries of existence are enough, as a matter of fact, to make a person stop and ask the question, is God here? Is there a God? And so turning and saying, is there a God? Asking the question is the beginning of revelation. To just ask the question catches God's ear. In the maze of the great numbers of people that don't even ask the questions. I spoke to a gentleman this last week who had lived most of his life, or all of it, as far as I know, without even asking the question. And when I said to him, he at the age of 70 plus, I said to him, you know, I think you've just been ignoring God. And that hit him. Never thought of it that way. 2 weeks later, he was still pondering that little simple statement. What? I've been ignoring God. See, and here's a man who made a fortune, probably lost some, lived a life. rather full life as the secular world regards fullness. And never stopped to think that he was ignoring God. And I think there are lots of people like that. Now, maybe he closed his mind to it voluntarily. Maybe he was confronted earlier and slammed the door on it. I allow that. But what I'm trying to say to you is, in the midst of a sea of persons that do ignore God, when someone of whatever region of the world, Asian, Middle Eastern, Western, whatever, when someone stops and says and asks the question about God, there is the start. Now, if he's honest with himself and with life and he keeps pursuing that question, wherever it leads him, he's going to find God at the end of that road. I don't care whether he starts as a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or Jainist or Sikh, whatever he starts at, if he asks the question, who is God and where can I find him, somewhere down the line, God in his faithfulness will open up that truth to him. And this I say not just from my own knowledge, but the testimony of missionaries who work with people that are in the so-called heathen lands. And that conforms to the scriptural statement that you will seek me and find me when you will search for me with all your heart. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the quest for God. We're talking about the idea of the coming of God to us. And I have made the statement to you, or the give you the idea, that there came a moment in time, or there came that moment that God started time going, started the clock. You see, remember what I've said to you before. Back of that word beginning, we don't know anything. We can't even penetrate that with our brain. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. And somebody says, well, what was before beginning? You can't talk about it. You don't know anything about it. You don't even know where to begin. So, the human mind has not the capacity to know anything outside the space-time world as yet, except as God reveals it. And I don't think our brains at this point are capable of handling what existed before the beginning. So I'm saying to you, we're talking about the coming of Jesus, the coming of Christ. He started coming the moment there was the beginning time when God, at that point, opened himself up to man and came forth in the realities of what we call the Logos, which is the Greek word for word, but We've said that this means more than just word. It means revelation. It is the expression of God in all of his projections to man. Now, if you want a deeper discussion of the word logos, we have the pamphlet Christ the Logos, which goes deeply into this whole concept, so I won't go into that here. But this is nevertheless the beginning of the coming of Christ is in the Logos. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. And I'm saying that God opened himself to us in revelation at that moment, and has been coming to us ever since. And there will be a continual coming of Christ in one way or another. In creation, in the work with the children of Israel, in the incarnation of Jesus, in the coming in the Holy Spirit, and in now the coming to people through his Spirit, and then ultimately in his coming to bring to an end the whole scene or realm that now we regard as the world age. When we speak of the end of the age, we're talking about the end of that order of things that involves the cosmos, and not just the universe, just the cosmos itself. I've also said to you that the God is not done with this world, shall not have been done with this world even when he comes back, because he said there's going to be a new heaven or a new earth. This earth is going to be renewed. The earth will exist, apparently, eternally. And will be peopled, apparently, by perhaps the Jews or others. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. But heaven is primarily the place prepared for the bride of Christ, which is separate from what happens to the Jews and what happens to the Gentiles living on the earth at the time of the end of all these things. That's a subject I don't even want to get into yet. So the revelation of God to man comes through Christ, the Logos, and that is a spiritual coming. While God does enter in providentially to help us in earthly matters, he does do this. We're making a grave mistake if we keep trying to box God in an earthly happiness, where always he has to solve our earthly problems before we can really believe him. We always make the test of God's presence whether we live well or not. The first time we get some crosswind, we begin to say, oh, God must not be with me because he didn't heal this thing, or he didn't do this, or didn't do that, or I'm not with him, or something. The reality of Christ coming has got to be seen in the spirit context, with no consideration, basically, as a point of proof, no consideration to what happens in the earthly time. By the standards that we see in much of the church today, the Apostle Paul would have been the biggest failure in the assembly. And they would be pointing at him saying, now look, how come you haven't got more faith? If you have more faith, if you heal, you got more faith, you get better supplies. Where's your faith, man? You'd be jumping up and down a little more. There was a power in Paul that went beyond any earthly considerations. And for the most part, Paul's life was lived out in wretchedness. If you read about Paul in, say, the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you read about him in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you read about these privations that Paul went through. So you see, where people will exult and shout for joy when you tell them that about the second coming, where they're actually going to get the key to their mansion, they're rather quiescent when you try to talk to them about the simplicities that Christ comes into their spirit. Because we've got our minds so much on the flesh that we can't even talk about the coming of Christ without thinking in terms of clouds and mansions. We can't think about the coming of the Spirit without terms of some external confusions, or healing, or prosperities. If Christ had not come to you, you would not be sitting in this room this morning. He may be coming a long time before you actually admit it. The fact that you, a human being, find your way to a place where you hear what God has to say means that Christ has been coming to you. And if you have ever merely opened the door, using a symbolism of earth language, you open the door, you admit him to your heart, you admit him to your spirit. That moment, he comes. He takes his place quietly. He doesn't come banging through with his luggage and trappings to let you know he's there. His spirit quietly and in a moment comes. And there it is, the Spirit of Christ in your heart. Or there he is in your heart in the presence of his Spirit. Remember now, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are all one. No, that's the same person. There's no difference between them. You don't take Christ in today and then later on you say, oh, by the way, well, maybe the Holy Spirit ought to come in too. That's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. I don't mind saying it. We hear a lot about having to confess that Christ has come in. That comes from a tent of Romans. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead and saved. Somewhere we have the idea that there's got to be some kind of audible expression here, whereas the Greek word homologeo simply means let what you say reflect truly what you are. If Christ has come into your heart, let that be the measure of your words. It does not mean that in order to be saved, you've got to make some public declaration. There again, we keep trying to prove something to God and get God to prove something to us. We're always trying to prove things. The Spirit has far deeper power of proof than some vocal expression. That deep, abiding presence of the Spirit is its own proof. The sense of the presence of Christ transcends all feelings. And you may get up some morning feeling bad, rotten, irreverent, many other things. And yet deep down inside of you is that insistent voice that says, no matter what your mouth says about it, that the reality is there. You're not going to get away from Christ. You may wake up in the morning and say, well, and you get things go badly and you think to yourself, I wish I never heard of Christ. I wish I never got involved in this whole thing. You know you don't mean it. Or you say, all right, for you, God, you know, you didn't do this, so apparently we're not very much in speaking terms, so goodbye. You're not going to get away with that. You know it. You know you're not going to get away with it. Because you know that sooner or later that insistent voice inside of you is going to transcend all your feelings and all your mouthings. And he's going to do what he wants anyway. But I've heard so often the challenging of God. Why did you do this? You shouldn't have done that. All right for you, God. You know, all this sort of thing. And we blame him for this and blame him for that. And there's nothing more idiotic in all the realm of human knowledge than to blame God for something. We don't understand what God is doing. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. We don't understand what he's doing. If we understood what he was doing, we'd be God. And we don't understand. So why then try to make judgments about it as though we do understand? That ongoing, quiet, almost subterranean or subconscious insistence that at all costs we are going to stay with God is the greatest reality of his revelation or his coming to us. There is a strong statement in the book of Genesis after the flood, when God promises to Noah that he's never again going to bring a flood upon the earth. And he says that as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter will come. And that reflects on something that is applicable to this matter of Christ coming to us. There is an irrepressible stream of constancy that flows through the universe day after day after day. You have all kinds of turbulence on the surface. You have floods, you have earthquakes, and you have blizzards. All kinds of natural phenomena that disturb the surface of the earth. But morning after morning, that sun makes its, or that earth makes its orbit about the sun. The earth revolves. The sun emerges, sometimes covered by the cloud, but it's there. It's there. We are not cast into darkness. The fact that the sun is around indicated by the light. The difference in the nature of the light from day to night, no matter how dark the clouds may be. It's that constancy all over the world, surface turbulence. But that orbit is so constant, year after year after year, they can send expeditions out into space based upon the exact, precise timing of the astronomical universe. That constancy is there. This building is this side up. We don't expect in the next moment it's going to be this way. On some occasions that has happened. We don't expect suddenly the law of gravity to be reversed and we're going to all be walking on the ceiling. We venture forth in our family sedan every Sunday morning with the sense that the streets are going to be mainly there. The direction that we're going is the same direction as always. There's a constancy here to the universe that exists in the midst of the continuing turbulence of the surface. That is part of the coming of Christ. It was established in the coming at creation, when Christ came, and it is Christ who came. That's what Colossians 1:15 tells us. Christ was the creator of all things. When Christ, the projection of God, came to create, that was one thing. He came in judgment at the time of Noah. That was another angle. But he came again after the flood to reassure that family and all mankind since, to reassure them that his coming was permanent. Rejoice in the coming of Christ. Rejoice as much in the coming of Christ into your heart as you would ever rejoice in seeing the clouds break and his glorious figure come to the earth. It is even greater now. The spiritual presence of Christ is far greater than the material presence of Christ ever could be. I've said to you before, many people think, oh, if only I'd lived with the disciples, and then I could have had Jesus right here, talk to me. If Jesus stood in your midst today, right here in this room, you might rejoice over it, but it would not be as dynamic and as real as his spiritual presence in your heart. If he were here in bodily presence, you could sit down with him and have a nice conversation, but how long did that last, you know? When he was with the disciples, he did not have the same place in their hearts that he did later. And he said that to him. He said, look, it's better for you that I go away. It's better that I leave and that my spirit come back to you. Because in spirit, I can abide within you. That's in a paraphrase what he was saying. The 14th, 15th, 16th chapter of John. The whole burden of those three chapters is, it's better that my bodily presence leave you in order that my spiritual presence might abide with you forever and give you the power to do through my spiritual presence what you have not the power to do by my merely being at your side. That's the essence of those chapters. You this moment, no matter how pious you may be or impious, you may think you're very religious, or you may think you're not very religious. It's immaterial what you think about the circle. Any one of you here in this room, whatever the outward things may be, in your spirit, you're all the same. All have the Spirit of Christ in you. You all have the authority to call upon that Spirit in you, to abide in his presence. You all have the authority to live in the reality of that experience of the presence of the Spirit. And you do not need a lot of fleshly, external exhibitions to depend on that reality. It's said so often, we are forever trying to prove something to God or getting to prove something to us. Always got to have that surface rumbling. Tell whether he's there or not. The Is the volcano active? Well, then spit something out there for me. Let me see it. You see a display. I want the fireworks. Do something. Don't just stand there and do something. We want God to. We're all sitting here. Now do something, God. Isn't it enough that He has penetrated your spirit and given you the constancy of life that you find in the universe around you? When you need His help, it'll be there. When He wants you to do something, He'll give you the grace and the power and the request to do it. Go day by day. You be like the sun. Just keep rising every day. Get up and do your work. Don't make Him ring a bell or turn a wheel or something just to get things going. Just get up and do your work and let His Spirit move in your heart. You go to bed at night and say, thank you, Lord. You've been with me all day. Just as the sun's been in the sky, You've been in my heart. All day.